Well, it is a joy to be with you folks on this evening here in Northern Ireland. I did not plan on preaching when I came to Ireland, but here we are. I met Andrew in seminary, as he said, and I was there a year before he was, and then he came in, but we were able to have about three or four classes together, and through those classes that we had, is where our friendship took off. And throughout the rest then of seminary, the next 4 years or so, 3 or 4 years, we spent a lot of time together. And really the peak of that time ended up being when we were serving together on with the young people in our church. Andrew asked if Michelle and I would come onto the junior high staff, so 12-year-old to 14-year-old group of students, and help. And there is where I learned where a pastor really relies upon somebody who is like-minded and knows that they can count on them at a moment's notice. And I made it my goal then to, whenever a pastor asked me to do something, particularly to fill his pulpit, that I don't say no. Here I am. Monday, we showed up. Michelle and I went down to the Republic, and we did all of what you could say, all of Southern Ireland, and enjoyed everything from Dublin to Galway to Killarney down to Waterford and back up again. And then when Andrew came and picked us up, and then on Monday, Tuesday. But anyway, he says, "Would you like to preach for me on Sunday night?" And here I am preaching on Sunday night. I do get the joy of being a pastor at my local church in Arkansas. If you don't know what Arkansas is, it's right in the middle of America, and I get the joy of serving alongside two other pastors, and I get to serve the youth of my church. We just finished up a series on the parables of Jesus, and so it just felt right to me, since it's already in my head, to go ahead and use one of those with you. I'm sorry I'm not Andrew, but I don't have the accent. I have my own American accent, and I hope you can hear clearly through that. You will have your pastor, who is much better than I am at preaching, but you can go with me tonight. Well, there is a story in the early 1900s of a South Pole expedition in which there was a British explorer by the name of Sir Ernest Shackleton. And what he did was he left a few men on Elephant Island. And Elephant Island is the island of Antarctica that is the closest to South America. And it is named appropriately after the amount of elephant seals on its shore. He dropped these men off to do some exploration and promised to come back later. But later, when he tried to go back, there was a huge iceberg that blocked the way. And he could not get through. And it was looking as if these men were going to be lost. They wouldn't have had enough supplies. They would have been lost to the cold eventually. But as if by some miracle, an avenue opened up in the ice. Shackleton was able to get through to his men, who were ready and waiting. They quickly scrambled aboard the ship with all of their things. And no sooner had the ship then cleared that island than that iceberg smashed into another iceberg. And had they been between those two icebergs, they would have been crushed. Contemplating that narrow escape then, the explorer then said to his men, "It was fortunate that you were all packed and ready to go." To which they replied, "We never gave up hope. When the sea was clear of ice, we rolled up our sleeping bags and reminded each other, the boss may come today." And so it is with Jesus' return and those who are truly Christians. Jesus could come at any time, without any warning. And those of us who are true followers of Christ, who have been saved by His grace, we are ready and waiting for Jesus to come. And tonight, we're going to look at one of Jesus' parables that shows exactly that. What readiness then looks like for the Christian. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Now, as you're going there, it's important to get a context. I'm jumping right into the middle of a book, near the end, and so getting the context is really, really helpful. The beginning, where Jesus is getting it to in chapter 25, really begins back in chapter 24 in verse 3, and it goes like this. It says, as he, that is Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You see, the disciples thought Jesus was bringing in his kingdom at that moment. But Jesus answers this question by telling his disciples that there will be a series of signs that must happen before his coming. That's starting in verse 4 all the way through verse 35. And then he actually answers the question of when he will return, starting in verse 36. Look at verse 36. This is the when. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. In other words, the disciples wanted an exact time. This exact time, but the exact time was not for them to know. What they needed to know was that Jesus will return in his glory at the right time. And until then, the disciples are called to be faithful and wise in this life. And that's exactly what he says, continuing in verse 42 there of chapter 24. He says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, in order to illustrate this truth, Jesus doesn't leave it right here. He decides to go ahead and tell three parables to help them grab this truth that we need to be ready at any time for Jesus then to return. The first one is the end of chapter 24, and it's a parable. It's known as the parable of the two servants. And it's illustrating that a person has been given things in this life, possessions, natural abilities, just life generally, and that they are entrusted to them by God to use those things for his glory. And for those who use them for that purpose, they will see God in glory. But if these people use their things and their life and their wealth and their possessions for their self, themselves, and only for their evilness, then they will spend eternity in hell. That's the first parable. The third parable actually starts picking up in verse 14 of chapter 25, and it's known as the parable of the talents. And it's illustrating the tragedy of wasted opportunity. All people are given different responsibilities in life, and Christ expects them to faithfully use these opportunities to bring about spiritual fruit. To do so then brings reward. To not do so brings punishment. The parable then we are going to look at tonight falls right in between these two, known as the parable of the 10 virgins. And again, the point of all of these is just to say that Jesus is coming. He has entrusted all of us with this life to give him glory, to live by grace through faith in Christ. And so the question really becomes, as you're reading through these, is how is your life going? In what direction are you living your life? So let's dive into this parable, and I'll break it down to a bunch of B's. I'm a pastor, so alliterating things is kind of fun for me, and so I'll just break it all the way down. First, let's start with the background, and the background really is historical. We need to dive ourselves back into history and understand that will help us in this parable. What we have here is a typical Jewish wedding. Weddings, as they are probably here in Northern Ireland, as well as where I'm from in America, is a very social event. In here, it was maybe even more social than it is for us. A typical wedding would have the whole village or the whole town involved, and it had three basic parts to it. The first part was that the fathers of the groom and the bride would arrange together the engagement of a contract They'd give gifts to each other, and they'd kind of buy each other their son or daughter. That's how they would do it. The second thing would happen would be the betrothal, in which the groom and the bride would come together. They would exchange vows just in front of the family and the friends. Now, they wouldn't live together yet. This is more of like an engagement, and it would be a year away before they would actually get married. But in that culture, betrothal would be as good as marriage. The only way to get out of it would be an actual legal divorce. And during this betrothal time, the groom would establish his business or his trade, whatever it may be. He would build his home, most of the time literally build his home for his bride. And then thirdly, the wedding feast would be the time when the whole community would happen. The wedding would happen. And these wedding celebrations would go on for right around a week, a full week of enjoyment and joy. It would start late in the evening, typically on a Wednesday night, and it would accommodate then the whole work schedule of the village. That's why it would start late, because people were getting off work and they needed to come to the wedding, get cleaned up and come. People would be traveling from far away, so they needed to have it later at night. And so the groom and the groomsmen wouldn't actually start the wedding with the bride going to get her until it was fairly late at night. The brides and the bridesmaids would gather in her father's home, and they would just get ready for the groom to come. The groom and the groomsmen at a certain time would come to the house, knock on the door, they'd open it, and they would escort then the bride, and the whole wedding party would all walk all the way over to the wedding hall, which typically ended up being the groom's father's home. And this is where we find ourselves here in this story, this third part. The contracts have already been made, the betrothal has already happened, and now the wedding night is on. And that leads us from the background into the bridesmaids, which is right here in the text. Verse 1 says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." Then and will be, these are future tenses. Okay, remember we were just talking about the time and the hour that the Messiah would come back. Then and will be are these future tenses. Jesus is talking about the future. And so the kingdom of heaven right up front here is the wedding feast. We see it symbolized in that way. It's a celebration. Jesus coming is a celebration. It's exciting that when he returns. And it'll look much, much different than his first coming. The Jesus that we know that's in the scriptures here that we have in the gospels was a humble servant. He was full of love and care for sinners, even unto death. But when Jesus comes again for his second coming, he will come in power and he will come to reign. And for his people, it will be celebration. And we find out for people who do not belong to Christ, this will be a time where they scramble to get their lives together. But the point is, Jesus is now going to illustrate for us what will happen right before his return and right as he returns. And before he returns, it will look like a wedding feast, getting people getting ready or not for this celebration. And so really, just a simple application is, are you getting ready? Are you getting ready for his return? And again, this is pictured just in the bridesmaids. A virgin, in this context, that's all it means. It just means a bridesmaid. It was custom in those days for bridesmaids, who were typically not married. They were pure sexually and they were fairly young. Their job was just to purely help the bride prepare for her wedding. Lamps here, it says that they all had lamps. That seems kind of strange. A lamp would probably be better translated here as a torch. Again, they didn't have electricity back then, so again, a late night wedding would need some light, so fire would be the best way to do it. And it was understood that these would bring a torch, not only to give light as they walk along or in the house, but also to identify them as the wedding party. And therefore, every bridesmaid needed a torch. Just it's obvious there. And the bride and the bridesmaid would then gather at the father's house and wait for the groom to arrive. In verse 2 then, we find out some more details about these bridesmaids. It says, five of them, verse 2, were foolish, and five were wise. Why? Well, verse 3, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. Now remember who we have here and what we represent. The wedding feast is God's coming kingdom. The bridesmaids are those who are professing believers, or at least those who identify with the church in some kind of outward way. And in everyone's sight, all 10 belong there. They look the same. They dress the same. They all had torches. And again, this is the same as the church, I think. Many people in the church have gone to church for a long time. They look like church people. They act like church people. They talk like church people. They may even have affection for things that go on in the church. The problem is they're not all prepared. And in this story, we find out that there are foolish ones and there are wise ones. The foolish ones, they had no oil. Whereas the wise ones, they had oil. And you have to understand that oil is necessary to keep the torches burning for a long time. Without oil, the cloth that wraps around the torch would burn up in seconds. It wouldn't last. And so it's utter foolishness to show up to get ready for a wedding without oil for your torch. And their unpreparedness ends up being basically an insult to the wedding party. But here we have bridesmaids who know their job well. They're supposed to know this is what they have. They're part of this special group of people. They have responsibilities they're supposed to have, but they're not going to be inconvenienced with their life with what goes on there. Sure, they were seemingly committed to the groom and his bride, just like many church people are committed to Christ and his church. But the appearance of their commitment was in action only and not in their heart. These bridesmaids probably just figured, listen, why bother? Someone else will have enough. It's no big deal. And so they went to the wedding on their terms, how they wanted. They wanted to approach Christ, and just like in the church, they wanted to approach Christ on their terms, the way they want to, how they are. And again, this is very insulting and very dishonoring to the one who has invited them to be part of the wedding. This is actually very similar to a parable back in Matthew 22 when there's a king there who had a banquet and he provides everybody with the proper clothing, and one man shows up without that clothing on. Here he provides dress to have the proper attire for the wedding feast, and this man shuns it. And then we find out in verse 5 here that the groom is delayed. He's delayed. Verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed. Why? Well, we're not told. It doesn't really matter. Maybe there was something going on with the contract at the very end for what was happening. But it took longer than expected. And while waiting, then it says that they all became drowsy and slept. Again, weddings happened in the evening. And so it was very natural for them to get tired. This is not laziness here. I read some commentaries say there was spiritual laziness here, and I'm not sure that's what's going on. But rather, this is better seen as just refreshment, getting ready so that when he comes, they're rested and ready to go. And yet what's interesting here is that I think you find two different types of rest. For the wise, this was actual rest because they were ready to go at any moment. Their torch was ready, their oil was ready, and as soon as the groom showed up, they were ready to go. But for the foolish, here we have false confidence. False confidence. Their torch wasn't ready. Their oil wasn't ready. You know, the groom is delayed. I've got time. I'll just rest for an hour, and he won't be here in that amount of time. He's already taken too long as it is. I've got time. Again, false confidence. They thought life was in their own hands. And then verse 6 came along. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. And then, verse 7, all these virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Trimming the torch just meant cutting off the edges, getting them ready, saturating them with the oil to get it ready. And it was at this point that we see the utter foolishness of these unwise bridesmaids, who we see now represent those who are unsaved, whereas those who had torches and had the oil are
saved. Verse 8, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. They had no oil. They knew that, but they were not concerned about it until this point. They had ample time and warning that the groom was coming, but their lack of preparation is inexcusable. It's true that all those who are in the church, that not everybody who's in the church is a believer. They sit listening to sermons. They sing church songs. And being among church folks, they have tons of opportunity and warning of what will happen if they don't repent and believe in Christ. And yet, for these, they believe that they could skate by with somebody else's oil. They maybe grew up in a Christian family. They've been going to church their whole life, maybe even a good Bible teaching church. That makes them a member of God's family, right? But their lack of preparedness, their lack of spiritual life and spiritual desire for Christ and all that is of serving Him shows that all they wanted from Jesus was the goods. They just wanted heaven and eternal life and a good social group to hang out with. They didn't want the life change. They didn't want the heart change. They didn't want repentance. They didn't want doing the word. They just wanted to hear it. They were into self, not Christ. They were into walking for their own glory, not for the glory of Christ. They didn't want to walk by grace and faith. All these, they would nod their head in church and agree and amen and but their identity was still found in themselves and not in the one who invited them to this wedding feast. Which then brings me to the bridegroom in verse 10. Recognizing that they needed oil, then could not receive any from the wise bridesmaids because they were the wise ones. They ran downtown to buy some. But, verse 10, and while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Remember, this was midnight. How many shops are open at midnight to buy oil? None. And remember, this is a social event. Everybody's at this wedding. Nobody's going to be out and about ready to sell oil to somebody. Shops are closed. This is an impossibility. Everyone's either in bed or at the wedding. No oil's got to be found. And yet, knowing that it wasn't available, the foolish bridesmaids still wanted to see if it was possible to get in. And to their horror, nothing's open. And so they run back to the wedding feast, and it's closed up. Everyone's in. The procession has completed. They were not part of it. And then verse 11. Afterward, the other virgins came along saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. But he, that is the bride, the bridegroom, the groom, he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Now we know the truth. These bridesmaids, who looked like they were part of the wedding party, were frauds. They never belonged to the wedding party. Even though they had managed to somehow dress and act and look like they were part of it, they were not true bridesmaids. And their character is now exposed. They're not even known to the wedding party. This guy has no idea who they are. I told my students when I was teaching through this parable, and as well as a bunch of other parables that talk about heaven and hell, that people in heaven, when they arrive in heaven, will not be shocked that they got into heaven because they trusted Christ. Whereas I think most people in hell will be shocked that they're there. They might have thought of themselves as good people. They may even be church people. But the sad reality is that they never truly repented of their sin. They never placed their trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord. They're just mere pretenders. They fooled everyone, except for the one that counts the most, and that is Christ. And when they die, or when Christ returns, Jesus will not be fooled by them. They will not fool the bride's groom. Which then brings us down to the bottom line in verse 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. This is actually the fifth time Jesus has said this over the last, between chapter 24 and 25. And just as a side note, when you're doing Bible study, if something is repeated that many times, perk up, you listen. The fact is, you guys, we will all stand face to face with Jesus someday. And Jesus, listen, Jesus wants you and me to be ready for that moment. He's not hiding something here and then going to spring it on you all of a sudden. He wants you to be ready for His return. He wants you to be ready. What does readiness look like? Well, let me help you out with that just a little bit. There's four ways in which readiness kind of works itself out. First off, as we see here, you need to be actually saved. You need to actually be saved. In other words, stop acting like a Christian. Be one. Stop being a hearer of God's word only and be a doer of God's word. Jesus illustrates this with actually another parable that I'm sure all of you are very familiar with in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Of what a true Christian is opposed to as opposed to a fake one. And let me remind you of the story by reading it to you. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed on that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. A life built on anything besides Christ and His teaching is doomed for eternal destruction. But a life solely upon Christ and His teaching will result in eternal life, both now and after death. Are you saved? Do you trust in Christ? Now, for points 2 through 4, the other ones, I'm going to take you to a similar passage in Luke chapter 21. So turn over with me real quick to Luke chapter 21. On what does readiness look like? We see that readiness looks like being actually saved. Here in Luke 21, we have the exact same context as this, and it's the same sermon that Jesus preached in Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus' disciples ask when Jesus is going to return. He says there'll be signs. Jesus then gives them an answer, but then he tells them how to get ready for his return. And he skips the parables, or at least Luke doesn't record them for us here, and he just gives us straight up the answer of what readiness then looks like, starting in verse 34. And here we have, not only do we need to be saved, but we need to be actively separated. Actively separated. Be holy. Verse 34. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. You see, being ready to see Jesus face to face produces in us holiness, it produces purity, and it produces godly virtue. Knowing that I will stand before Christ, the most holy one, motivates me to separate myself from worldliness and from sin. Not to be weighed down, not to be troubled and burdened and overcome with with the things of this world, and then to deal with them or justify them by sin. That's what drunkenness and dissipation, that's how the world deals with the cares of this world. But rather, to live as a believer does, who anticipates Christ's return at any moment, they trust themselves to His care. They rest their soul in Christ, knowing that they have been taken care of before Him because of what Christ has done on the cross, and therefore they separate themselves from the things that produce unholiness and sin, and rather pursue righteousness and care and love for His church. You see, to be actively separated is to abide in Christ, is to live in Christ, to walk with Christ, to know Christ, to love Christ, and to love Christ's church above all. This, we'd be actively separated. That's what we're motivated to do because we know Christ will return. Thirdly, we attentively speak. Because, verse 35, it says that this trap, this suddenness of Jesus coming, it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Nobody's going to be away from this. It's going to come down on everybody. And this anticipation of His arrival not only stimulates us to holiness, but it also compels us to warn the lost. We've got to warn people because all people are under the judgment of God and are sentenced to eternal hell if they do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need, O Christian, to compassionately tell those who are lost the good news of the gospel, the bad news of their sin, and that it produces judgment, and the good news of salvation provided in Christ. It's not your job to save people. That's God's job. But it is your job to tell people. And while you still have life and breath, tell your family, your friends, strangers, the gospel while you have opportunity and while you have breath. Because it will come on the whole world. So we need to be saved. We need to be separated. We need to be speaking. And finally, we need to be strengthened. Verse 36. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. To be strengthened means to depend upon God's strength to persevere in this world that hates Christians and encourages them to sin. To be strengthened by God is to rely upon His Word and on His promises and on His people and upon His grace. It's a reliance. To be strengthened means to find your all in Him and to live for Him. There was a famous poem from the 1800s called Maud Mueller by John Greenleaf Whittier, and it is about a woman named Maud Mueller who meets a man whom she is smitten with, and he with her, but they never express their feelings toward one another. It's a very strange poem. They both then move on from life and from each other, and often think about the other person, which then comes the most famous line from that particular poem, and it goes like this. For all the sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. 2 Peter 3 tells us that the reason Jesus has not returned because He desires people to repent and be saved and for His people to live a life of holiness and godliness and anticipating the promise of eternal life. The question is, with this passage then, is, are you saved? Do you know Christ? I heard a speaker this last year, our youth group went off to camp this year. One of the speakers told me, and I love it, just resonates in my own heart to let these students know that God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren, which means everybody comes to Christ individually to place their own faith in Christ. You can't piggyback off of somebody else. You can't get the oil from somebody else. You need to come to Christ on your own to see your sin and the weight of judgment that comes down if you remain in your sin, but also see the glorious burden that's lifted from you when you place your faith and trust in Christ. And for you, I would say, seek the Lord while He may be found. And for those of you who are believers, who anticipate the Lord Jesus Christ and who are getting ready for His return, which could happen at any moment, I say, do not grow weary of doing good. You will be rewarded on that day. And when He comes, it'll all be for good. May we be ready for His return. Let me pray. Father, I'm grateful for this passage of Scripture that Jesus has given us, this parable, to remind us that Your return is of joy. It is a celebration to be getting ready for. And when You do come, it will be of joy. But it will not be of joy for those people who do not get ready, who do not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. For them, it will be fear. For them, it will be put out. Father, would all those who hear this, would they know the Lord Jesus Christ? Would they live for the Lord Jesus Christ? Would they see their life and all the troubles that do come in it and all the burdens that come with it? Would they see those as ways to get ready for the return of our Savior and the celebration that will come then? What a joy it is to look forward to that return. Lord, come quickly, we ask. There are so many difficulties in this life, both personally and abroad. We ask that You would come quickly, but we trust Your timing. Until then, help us to not weary of doing good, to seek You while You may be found. And I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.